First Corinthians 16, then. We're going to, Lord willing, finish the book of First Corinthians today. Paul writes in verse 1 and says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So when he says, I'll send to bear your gift, that's the word charis, which is grace. So they're graciously giving to these people. And we know, you know, the gifts of the Spirit are charismata, charisma. And so that's all by grace. And so he says, your gift is grace. And then he says, if it's fitting that I go with your messengers, they'll go with me. He has the apostolic authority. It's not like, well, I'll tag along with them. They'll go with me. The churches outside of Judea were taking up a collection for the needs of the churches in Judea. This first happened sometime before 54 AD. In Acts chapter 11, we read about this first instance of a relief work taking place. In verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." And so as this persecution began to take place, Paul being one of the major persecutors of the church, the people scattered, and they began carrying the word. And they began preaching, you know, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So they were speaking to the Jews only. And it says, "But some of them," verse 20, "were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, many times the word Hellenist is Jews born in foreign lands and speaking Greek. But in this case, that contrast with the Jews only seems to be that they're beginning to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And we know that Peter had introduced that, opened that door. He had used the key to the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." So Barnabas, we know, is the son of consolation. He was a great encourager. And these guys in Jerusalem, these apostles, heard about the work in Antioch, and they said, let's send Barnabas there to minister. Antioch is in northern Syria, almost at that turn of the Mediterranean Sea. And it says, "When he," Barnabas, "came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So Barnabas goes, he's ministering, and it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." Saul had been converted. Remember, Barnabas had befriended him when he came to Jerusalem because everybody was afraid of this guy. He was a very persecuted church. You don't know. Maybe he's pretending to be a believer in order to infiltrate. And so Barnabas takes him and introduces him to the apostles. And then, you know, so Barnabas and Saul have this relationship. He's still Saul at this point. This is about a 100-mile journey from Tarsus to Antioch. If you go around the land portion, you could get there shorter by going by ship. Doesn't tell us how he went there. It says, "When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." That is, followers of Christ, followers of the Messiah. That's what the Christian phrase meant. That's the first time that phrase was used, or that name was used for the disciples, Christian. Mm-hmm. That's only used three times in the New Testament. You know, you'd think it'd be used a lot more. Right? But once is to a pagan king, or a pagan king says it, King Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me, Paul, to be a Christian." Third time escapes me right now. So, but you can look it up in your concordance. And it says in verse 27, "Then, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius, we know, reigned from 41 to 54 AD. So this was anywhere from 10-ish years to 20-ish years after the crucifixion. And so this famine began during the reign of Claudius, and Agabus gave advance notice of it, so this was earlier than that. It says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did also, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this was the first donation for relief of what we might call the sending churches. This is before Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Paul is now, at the time of this writing to the Corinthians, he's asking the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, and Asia to take up another collection for the Judean Christians. He's still working on this when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are tremendous exhortations on giving, how to give, and what it means to give, and the rewards of giving. And we'll cover those chapters in detail when we come to that book. But Paul mentions this collection also to the Romans. In Romans 15, verses 25 through 27, he says, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Now, when he says it's pleased them to make a certain contribution, this is koinonia, a word for fellowship. So we find the gift is grace, and the contribution is koinonia. It's a personal thing. It's not just, hey, here's a few bucks, you know, go buy yourself an ice cream cone. So these churches were giving back in practical help to those who first believed and propagated the gospel. They would not have received these spiritual things apart from the first church, and they were honoring those who brought the gospel to them, especially since they were in great need. The collection is to be taken up and laid aside on the first day of the week, or Sunday, when the church gathered for worship and celebration of the resurrection. Some versions will translate this as the Sabbath, you know, lay it aside on the Sabbath. The noun Sabbath is often used after numerals in the signification of a week. It's not the seventh or the Sabbath day. And there are several examples where we see this, you know, in practicality. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath, of course, the resurrection taking place, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, the word after the Sabbath, the word Sabbath, and the word week, first day of the week began to dawn, are the same word. And because it's used with the first day of the week, that numeral designation, it means Sunday. Doesn't mean the Sabbath in that case. So they've used this word Sabbath to indicate the Sabbath day, but also the broader meaning of it was a seven-day week. This is the week, Sabbath. Same thing in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And again, the word Sabbath and week are the same Greek word. And then in John chapter 20 and verse 19, this is on the same day as the resurrection. It says, "In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So again, this word week here, the first day of the week, is that same term. And then we find it confirmed in practice. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week," same word, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." This is when he was meeting with the, or this was in Troas, I think. Yeah. And the one fellow fell out of the window. He was raised up. Not sure if he was dead or not. So they came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Same Greek word. So the translation, first day of the week, or Sunday, is correct. We saw back on Easter Sunday 2020 that the fact that the early church gathered for worship on Sunday is a huge confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. There's no other reasonable explanation for why first century Jews began to observe a particular day of worship other than the Sabbath, and in such a short period of time. It's one more line of historical evidence that Jesus rose historically from the tomb, and a rather sublime evidence. But Paul doesn't want any collections taken when he comes, so that no one will feel pressure from man or from the circumstances. Certainly no motivation to blow a trumpet to show off their gift. Let any pressure and motivation be by the Spirit of the Lord. How different from many today. We see here Paul's integrity in handling the finances of the Lord. Also, Paul did not want their giving to be a last-minute arrangement. He said, let it be prepared and ready to hand over to the messengers. There's indication that there would be more than one. And Paul didn't choose the ones who would carry this gift. That would be up to the Corinthian church to choose who would be carrying it. And there would be accountability among this group then. The gift that they collected was to be according to how they had prospered. That is, from their income. As they prospered or increased, they were to lay aside a certain portion and bring it to the assembly on the day of worship to be collected for the relief effort. So how much were they to bring? We're not told. A tithe was required of Israel as part of the Mosaic Covenant. They were to give a tenth of their income to the Lord, and that went to support the temple and the Levites, the priesthood, as well as it was gathered to support the poor of the land. That was their safety net. So they were required under the law to give a tenth. There's no requirement like that for the church, no specific tithes. Abraham voluntarily gave a tenth of the spoil from his battle with the five kings to Melchizedek. That was before the law was given. Jacob pledged to give a tenth or tithe to God, again voluntarily. He said, if you take me and bless me and I come back, you'll be my God and I'll give you this tenth. But there's no tithe required for the church. We don't find that as a New Testament standard anywhere. A lot of people do use the tithe as a basis because you see it so much in the Old Testament, and they go by that. But really for the church, we're told that each should give as he has purposed in his heart. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told, so it's not to be out of obligation. You know, if you give grudgingly to the Lord, then it's better just to keep it and use it for something else, because you won't be blessed if you're giving it grudgingly to the Lord. He loves a cheerful giver. It's not out of obligation, but it's freely given. And our hearts in gratitude overflowing to the Lord, we want to give back to the Lord. And many times, you know, they say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, but for many men it's through their wallet. You know? And so the Lord, he doesn't care about your wallet. He doesn't need that stuff, you know, but he wants your heart. And many men's hearts are kind of bound up in their wallet, you know. Yeah. You got a little piece of your heart in there. So anyway, it was to be as they prospered. It was up to them to decide between them and the Lord, you know, how much they would give. Now Paul tells us, you know, in Galatians, as a man sows, so he shall reap, materially as well as spiritually. And Jesus commended the widow who even gave her last 2 cents to the Lord, you know. So again, it's between a person's, their heart, the Lord's heart, their conscience, and these are things that will be expounded upon more fully in 2 Corinthians. In Proverbs chapter 11, 24 and 25, it tells us, there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. As we come to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend a winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Paul didn't have advance notice of God's direction. He's saying, wherever I go, you know, I'm coming to you. I'm planning to come to you. But after that, you can send me out wherever I go. You know, I'd like to have a map and God to tell me where I'm going to be in the next few years or something, but it doesn't work that way. Verse 7, he says, I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. And so again, he's not precluding the Lord from changing his plans. It's if the Lord wills. We see this in James 4:13-16, where he talks about those who are planning to go to another city, buy and sell, make a profit. And he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this. So we don't count anything future as being certain. But we trust in the Lord. We rest in the Lord. And we say, what does the Lord want if the Lord permits? Paul was passing through Macedonia, which is the area where Thessalonica and Philippi were, Berea. He was passing through Macedonia because it was along the land route to Corinth from Ephesus, and because he was picking up the collection for the saints from the Macedonian believers also. All the areas where Paul had founded churches were participating in this relief ministry. He warns the Corinthians again in the second letter, lest they be embarrassed if some Macedonians come with him and the Corinthians are not ready with their support. Now, some of these Macedonian saints might accompany me, and we get there, and you're like, what collection? Uh-huh. And then Paul says, but I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul arrives in Ephesus in Acts 19, and he finds some disciples there who had only been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, that is, preparatory for the coming of Jesus. He baptizes them in the name of Jesus and lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. After this, Paul reasons with the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. As he shows them the things of the kingdom of God. And so he's reasoning with his Jews in the synagogue. The fact that there was a synagogue in Ephesus means there were 10 or more Jewish men in Ephesus. That was the minimum for establishing a synagogue. So he did this for 3 months until some opposed him and spoke evil of the way of faith in Jesus. And then he withdrew to the school of Tyrannus. Looks like the natural pronunciation, but this is the word we get Tyrannosaurus from. Yeah. It means sovereign, or alternately tyrant. It means one of those things. So he withdraws to this school, private institution, we would think. It says he ministered there in Ephesus for 2 full years. Now he's writing this letter, 1 Corinthians, from there near the end of his time there, it would seem, because the day of Pentecost is approaching, and he says, I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. So Paul says, a great and effective door has opened to me, and we see that indeed in Acts 19 and verse 10. Says he continued there for 2 years, this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All who dwelt in Asia. Many of the churches of Asia were thus founded by Paul's gospel, even though he had not visited those cities directly. Ephesus was a hub from which the gospel reached all of Asia. That is an open door. And so these churches of Asia we read about in Revelation probably sprung from this ministry of Paul here in Ephesus. After this time, much later than John, the Apostle John, set up his headquarters in Ephesus and ministered from there. So many of these churches were founded by Paul's ministry, but not directly by him. Also in Ephesus, we're told that special miracles were done at the hand of Paul. They're called unusual miracles. I mean, isn't a miracle unusual? So we've got unusual things. Extra special or extra unusual. Miracles. And they were such that we're told handkerchiefs would be taken from his body or aprons, and as people received these, touched these, that they would experience healing. that's an unusual miracle. It's not something that you should see every day on, you know, Christian TV or something. So the handkerchiefs were, that really, the word that that's derived from is sweat. So apparently, you know, Paul's here in the summer, he's in this school, and, you know, the air conditioning was knocked out. And so, you know, he's, and I mean, you'll see preachers today that are in air conditioned buildings, they get so worked up that they're dabbing their foreheads. Yeah. That's fine. But these sweat rags that Paul would use would then be given to somebody, and they'd be healed through, you know, I guess his Holy Spirit's coming out of his pores, you know, and getting on it. And these aprons were probably work garments that Paul wore. He was a tent maker. He supported himself in the ministry. He supported himself and his team. And whenever he would get contributions, they'd say, all right, I got some time here. I'm going to devote this full time to what the Lord would have me do. And then, you know, that runs out, and he's making tents again. So these aprons were probably some work garments that he had. And these healings occurred. Demons were cast out from these garments and sweat rags that Paul distributed. Also in this chapter we read about the seven sons of Sceva. That's Acts 19. There were these seven sons of a Jewish man, and they saw these demons being cast out by Paul's ministry and everything. And if Paul can do it, so can we. And now you know that story. They went to a demon-possessed person and said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And the demon spoke to them and replied and said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you? And so the one demon pounced on these seven men and drove them from the house beaten and naked. So it doesn't work just to have this third-hand relationship. And then we read also in that same context the move of God among the occultists in Acts, or in Ephesus, in which books worth 50,000 pieces of silver were destroyed in a bonfire. So these people gave up their occultic and idol worshiping type things and burned all their books. They gave them instructions on that. They didn't take them to the Goodwill so somebody else could buy them and get introduced to the occult. You know, they burned them, got rid of them. 50,000 pieces of silver, it's disputed how much that would be in today's monies, but many say that would be 50,000 pieces, or 50,000 days' wages. So that's a lot. There was a lot of money invested in, no matter how much it was, 50,000 pieces of silver would go a long way for livelihood. We also see the many opposers that Paul refers to. I've had a wide door open to me, but many are opposing. No doubt the Diana Artemis riots were sometime, probably a short time after this letter, 1 Corinthians, was written. But we read about this in the last portion of Acts 19. This opposition was from the pagan Ephesians, and the commerce that was received from the small silver idols of Diana. In Acts 19, verses 21 through 23, we read this. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul's making these plans for his departure from Ephesus. And it says he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And so this uprising begins. Right before this, Paul sent away Timothy and Erastus and sent them to some other places to minister. This passage here likely pinpoints the time of this letter to the Corinthians, because Timothy has been sent away. In the next verse, he says, if Timothy comes to you guys in Corinth. So Timothy's been sent away, but the commotion has not yet begun. The gospel has been cutting deeply into the profits of these idol makers. Demetrius the silversmith is named as the leader of the Diana faction. If you want to see people become angry and violent, cut into their profit.
Amen.
Or rescue people from the false gods that they worship. you know, we find these supposedly benign and peaceful religions, even like the Buddhists, they're supposed to be totally separated from this, anything in this world, you know, they have no aspirations, but there are areas where Christians are being persecuted by Buddhists, they're being persecuted by Hindus, and of course the major persecuting group is the Islamists. They're persecuted by the atheists in different ways, well, some in the same ways when you get to North Korea and China, various places like that. So these, they become hostile over the truth of the gospel. But there are some who reconsider. You know, we read today about modern-day equivalents of Paul, not in apostleship, but in having persecuted believers and then coming to believe and going out and sharing that very gospel that they have sought to destroy. Currently, I think in our country, the gods of socialism and Marxism are very angry. They want everyone to bow at their altars and surrender their lives to them. Now, I'm not talking politics here, it affects politics, but these are false, ungodly religious systems. Amen. And, you know, if you don't believe me, then you can study them and you'll find that out. I do believe we should influence our country in any way possible, politically, but politics are not our solution. We've Amen. Discussed that before. Only the Lord is our solution. And, you know, a lot of times people say, vote your conscience. I won't tell you to vote your conscience. I want you to vote God's conscience. God got a conscience? I mean, he's always right, right? So we'll vote God's conscience and not our own conscience. Our own conscience can lead us astray if it's not informed by the scriptures, which we could call the conscience of God. The truth of God is the conscience. In verse 10, then, he says, if Timothy comes to you, Corinthians, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. So Paul's waiting for Timothy to come back so he can depart from Ephesus with Timothy. You get out there in these days and times and you're going different places and you can lose track of each other, you know, if you're wanting to do ministry together. No cell phones. Then in verse 12 he says, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. You know, as we read these final chapters of many of the letters, we're reminded again that these are letters. And so we get some of these personal comments and things, you know, as the letters being closed out. We find these tremendous teachings and doctrines of God in the letters, and then, you know, we're reminded that this is an actual guy sitting down just writing a letter to a church, you know, informing them of some things. Apollos was a favorite of the Corinthians, as you know. But note that he was not required to do what Paul urged him to do. Now, Paul's an apostle, and he tells Apollos, you ought to go to Corinth. And Apollos says, nah, I don't want to go right now. I think the Lord would have me here. He's not required to hop to, so to speak, and do what Paul would have him do. Apollos was free and responsible for his own guidance from the Spirit. And Paul doesn't curse him or criticize his decision to the Corinthians. Like, man, I'm an apostle, and that guy wouldn't do what I urged him to do. Can you believe that? I mean, don't receive him if he does come. Not Paul. So Apollos was this eloquent speaker. The Greeks valued wisdom and eloquence, but Apollos also presented content that was true. Now, at one point, Apollos was not fully knowledgeable regarding the gospel. This is found in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, where we're told a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, he was well-versed in the scriptures, mighty in the scriptures. And so he arrives in Ephesus. This is before Paul comes there in Acts chapter 19 and meets this group of guys who are only familiar with the baptism of John. So So we don't know if these are people that Apollos introduced to the gospel, or if it was some other means, but it could very well have been men that Apollos preached to and baptized, you know, only according to John's baptism for the remission of sins. And verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Aquila and Priscilla were this husband and wife ministry team. Paul ended up teaming up with them because they were also tent makers, and so they would operate a business together. And we'll see later they have a church meeting in their house in Ephesus. So they explained to Apollos, look, Jesus is the Messiah. He's come, you know, and this is the full gospel. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so Apollos came to the region of Corinth. You recall that the Corinthians were disputing about who was the best apostle. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. Paul pointed out that other than Christ, they were all servants of Jesus. None of them were crucified for the Corinthians. It would be rather like dividing over your favorite butler. I'm of Jeeves. I'm of Alfred. I'm of Bunter. I am of Cato. I am of Carson. Now, it's natural that we prefer some speakers based on style, vocal quality, simple or more technical content, or other factors. That's just human nature. But our overriding concern must be the truth of what is being taught. Any speaker can lead people down a destructive path if the people are not more concerned about the truth of the message than the style or appearance or voice of the speaker. Apollos was an eloquent speaker, and many in Corinth preferred him over Paul. In comparison to Apollos, some in Corinth found Paul to be, such as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 13. Paul says, he's rebuking them a little bit. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone's convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. This is what they were thinking of Paul. And he quotes them, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. The guy just doesn't know. He's not an orator. He just doesn't know, you know. But, of course, he was given the truth of the gospel by revelation. They carried it to them. And then he says in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul was hot in the spirit, because he did not want to see the church being ripped off by false apostles and false teachers. And so he says, yeah, you know, lest I terrify you by letters, but let those know that what we are by letters, we're going to be in person when we show up. He says in verse 12, then, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's not wise to compare ourselves with anybody but the standard of God, that is Jesus. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, Paul says, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. You're in our sphere of influence, Corinthians, because we brought the gospel to you. So Paul was not being accused of eloquence. Yet Paul was probably the most highly educated of the apostles. I say probably, but it's almost certainly that he was the most highly educated of the apostles. Some prefer Peter, the rock, the keeper of the keys. But only Jesus is to receive the preeminence. only He is Lord. All others must be checked out by the Word of God. Even Peter was deserving of rebuke at times, even after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Their messages must be evaluated for adherence to the Scriptures. Does not matter who they are or how many letters they have after their name or don't have after their name. It's what they say according to God's truth. This is the vital test. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21 says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Isaiah 8:19-20 says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's got to be compared with the truth that God has given, and seeking the dead on behalf of the living. There are so many now who seek to communicate with the dead or seek to have the dead communicate with them. That's a dangerous door that opens up the sphere of the demonic. Acts 17:11-12, speaking of the Bereans, says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. This is the case when people with all readiness search the Scriptures to find out if these things are so. There are many who have, we read about, who have searched the Scriptures seeking to disprove them and have ended up believing. These people were simply searching the Scriptures to confirm that what Paul said was really in there. And as a result of that, many of them believed. Well, in verse 13, back in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes and says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. So there are five short exhortations here. First, watch. Basically, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. We've seen this in relation to the coming of the Lord. This is its most frequent usage. And one passage we haven't read recently, we'll read 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6. It says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So contrast between them who will be caught unawares and verse 4, but you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We read last week, speaking of the rapture, that Jesus said, watch, because you don't know what hour I'm coming. Watch and pray. But the command for watching, mostly relates to the coming of the Lord, but it also relates to the attacks of the enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're exhorted, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, the word vigilant is the same word for our word watch. So if you're watching, you're being vigilant about something. In Acts 20:28-31, Paul speaking to these Ephesian elders, the last time that he would see them. In verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Deceivers from outside. But he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Paul is exhorting these elders, be awake, be vigilant concerning these attacks of the enemy. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So this was a definite burden that Paul had upon his heart for these situations. I was reading by something by, I don't know, it's a blog somewhere. the guy was talking about the winnowing effect of the gospel, and how, you know, as the scriptures are taught, and as they should be taught, it will winnow out wheat from tares, even within an assembly. And he's saying people get distressed by this, but he said that's by design. That's supposed to take place, you know, so that the body is protected and those dangerous elements, they're not willing to repent and become part of the body. They should be winnowed out by the teaching of the word. And then this word, this watching, is also used in regard to prayer. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So watchful in prayer, some versions will say. We also see this spoken of this way in the garden, where Jesus tells the disciples, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? No, we don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Then Paul tells him, stand fast in the faith. This is just as it sounds. Continue in faith in the Lord. Do not depart. Persevere and persist is included in this idea of standing fast. In the last chapter, chapter 15, we read that we are to be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes them and says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Next exhortation, he says, be brave. I think King James or one of the other ones says, quit ye like men. And that's more literal. Literally, act manly. That's what he's saying when he says, be brave. Be the man. Play the man. But this command is not for men only. That's why it's translated here, be brave. It also applies to females. The only usage of this word in the New Testament is right here. Just be brave. But this is what Hugh Latimer spoke to Nicholas Ridley as they were waiting to be burned at the stake. He was an English theologian, a bishop of Worcester, which always looks to me like it should be Worcester. And he was a Protestant martyr. And after Mary I's accession to the throne, he was tried for heresy and burned at the stake in Oxford, where we have this great university now, October 16th, 1555. And so he and Master Ridley, Nicholas Ridley, were getting ready to be burned. And he said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And then they were burned at the stake. So he had to be brave. Time to play the man. Flames are coming. That light has nearly been put out in England, but it burned for a good long time, and it's not yet been fully extinguished. We know there are believers in England. But to stand fast is to be brave in the face of opposition or danger. It's the opposite of cowardly. You know, when you read one of those passages near the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about those who will not be in the kingdom. One of the descriptions is the fearful or the cowardly will not be there. And I'm thinking, I'm like the lion in the Wizard of Oz. You know, the Lord's been gracious to me, but I don't have bravery. I need the Spirit if I'm going to be brave in those kind of situations. You know, the scarecrow, he wasn't afraid. You know why? You didn't have a brain, right? Brains will get you in trouble if you're thinking too much and not trusting in the Lord enough. 1 John 4:18 tells us there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And then Paul exhorts him, be strong. And this is used of John the Baptist, this word, and of Jesus as they grew. It says they grew strong in spirit. The strength called for here is the strength of God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's where the strength is to be, and that's where it's to be from. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Four-dimensional love. Width, length, depth, and height. His love won't fit within the dimensions of our world. It's beyond the dimensions of the world. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can know it, but it's beyond your ability to know it in its fullness. Someday we will know as we are known, and then we'll be able to perhaps comprehend the magnitude of that love. And then he says to them, let all that you do be done with love, that agape love that God loves us with, and that we are to love one another with. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, having that burning love in our hearts for each other. That will cover over any slights that we might feel or things that we might see in someone else. Cover over that multitude of sins. Then in verse 15, Paul writes and says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. This was one at the beginning of the book. He said, I baptized the household of Stephanas, and if there are any others, I'm not sure. I did think of another. So they're the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The King James says they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And it can mean they've appointed themselves as ministers to the saints. So there are some things you don't have to get permission for. You can just appoint yourself to. If you see a need that needs to be taken care of, and no one else is being called to take care of that need, then you could appoint yourself. And they appointed themselves to the ministry of the saints. Chuck Smith used to refer to ventures in faith. This is like appointing yourself to something. You know, you see something, you think, wow, you know, if I do this, I wonder if the Lord will bless it. That was Chuck Smith's attitude. And so he would try many things ministry-wise, and he would see what the Lord blesses. And you know, he would go with that when he saw the Lord's Spirit moving and blessing. So appoint yourself to some things if you don't have enough going on. See what the Lord does. It says in verse 16 that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So recognizing God's valid authority. He says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Paul commends these men who probably conveyed the Corinthians' questions to Paul and carried his letter back to Corinth, and they made themselves servants to the saint. You know, you don't need anyone's permission to be a servant. In verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And so they're mentioned here. Aquila and Priscilla were co-workers with Paul. They made tents together as well as working together in the work of the gospel. They met in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, it seems, in Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla, we're told, were run out of Rome by the decree of Claudius, which banned all Jews from Rome. So within this time frame of 41 to 54 AD, at some point Claudius banned all the Jews from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla had to leave, and so they went to Corinth, and there is where they met Paul. Now they have a church, or a church in their home in Ephesus. So they've moved from Corinth to Ephesus. We don't really know. They're not mentioned really as traveling companions of Paul, but perhaps that's the way that they continued together. And he says, all the brethren greet you, verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is a custom of the first century and still is in many places in the Mideast, a kiss on both cheeks, usually a kiss in the air. You know, a lot of times they don't even make contact, or they're even, depends on how much you really want to kiss them, but I guess, you know, maybe you're inches away to, you know, being this, you know, the smell, you know. But this was, you know, this is a common greeting. Some English translations substitute a hearty handshake. Greet each other with a hearty handshake. The problem with greeting each other with a holy kiss is that too many kisses are not holy. And so, you know, that can become a problem. And then in verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's, his mark of authenticity on his letters was his signature in his own hand, or even perhaps a postscript. There were some, even in his day, who sent forged letters in his name and sought to influence the church in negative ways through that. His signature here avoided spiritual identity theft, which is what that amounts to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And this was rather early in Paul's missionary work, his letters to the Thessalonians. And so already at that time, people were, you know, either speaking in the spirit, spiritually, or, you know, said, well, I heard this word that Paul spoke over in, you know, wherever, and this is what he said. He said, don't be led astray by any of that stuff, or by letter, as if it's from us. So Paul began signing his letters with his own hand. And then in verse 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And when he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed, he's speaking of those in the church fellowship. Anathema, cursed, let him be accursed, to those who were not truly believers or lovers of the Lord Jesus. It was some of these who could be there that would just be there to cause problems or to bring in false teachings. And, you know, the world is already accursed. Paul didn't have to say that about the world if they don't love the Lord Jesus. We know they don't love the Lord Jesus. So he's talking about those that are within the fellowship here. And then he says, Maranatha, come Lord, from the Aramaic or Chaldean derivation. It's translated into Greek meaning our Lord comes, or come Lord Jesus. The next to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, or that can mean suddenly. You know, people say, well, he didn't come very quickly. When he comes, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be instantaneous. I always said last week, in a moment, twinkling of an eye, a moment is that unit of time that cannot be further divided. So if you blink, you'll miss it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul began his letter by blessing them with grace and peace. He ends his letter with grace, God's favor. Jesus is the one who gives God's grace. And we all need to begin and end every day, every hour, and every moment with God's grace. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so Paul concludes his first letter to the Corinthians. Paul has given them doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. He has shown them the true love of God in Christ Jesus in this letter. He assures this church that it is going through great struggles in living life in God's Spirit. And Paul assures them that he loves them. and that God loves them. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He's not given up on them, and God has not given up on them. He will complete what he has begun.